and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is a promise that John gives to the believer. And he says, if we, including himself, and therefore, of course, John was a believer. So confession of known sin is just something to take care of our spiritual life on a daily basis. It doesn't have to relate to our relationship with God, but it relates to our fellowship with God. And so just as a father and son need to stay in fellowship, the relationship not broken, so we as believers need to stay in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. That comes through confession of known sin, that is saying the same thing about our sin that God says about our sin that's contrary to His holiness. So we want to give you a few moments for that. Of course, you can do this any time of your life, and hopefully you do, and you have short accounts, and you take care of this mostly at home, but in any case, we give you that opportunity here. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we study the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, and the destiny of the church, and what has been believed about the church down through church history today, we pray, Lord, we'd be appreciative of the advances that have made as far as understanding biblical truth as it relates to the nature of the church, its purpose and destiny, and that we'd have a keener understanding of the relationship between the church and between our understanding of end times, and to see how these relate to one another as we trek forward in this study to see how the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is now presently teaching His church through His agent, the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers here on earth. And we ask, Lord, that we would realize the great things that You have done for us, and to realize we are a part of the maturing of this body called the church, which You began to form on the day of Pentecost. And we ask, Lord, that You will bless this time, and may we grow in wisdom and knowledge of where we've come from, and how You have taught the church, and how You've been at work. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, in this series of framework series, we're nearing very close to the end now, and probably just another 2, 3, 4 months in this series. We've been dealing with church history, so that we understand that after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and took His seat at the right hand of the Father, that while His cross work is finished and complete, nevertheless, there is a present work of Christ in heaven from the right hand of the Father. And on the day of Pentecost, He sent forth His instrument, that is the Holy Spirit. Both the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to implement a teaching ministry here on earth, okay, and that's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So this work is to mature the church doctrinally, to grow it up from its infancy on the day of Pentecost to maturity on the day when Christ returns for His church. And so this maturing requires a teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we've been studying that. The principles of how He teaches us down through church history we saw in the book of Acts, and that is, what tool or tools does He use to prompt the church to think about things? See, it's not much of a positive commentary on us that the Lord Jesus Christ has to send persecution. He has to send heresy toward the church because we get comfortable. And this is the tool He uses to shake us out of our comfort zone, so we'll be motivated to think things through. So the Holy Spirit puts pressure on the church in the form of persecution or heresy, and this historically has woken men up to start putting on their thinking cap and asking questions and going back to the Scriptures to find the answers. Now, so far we've segmented church history into three periods. It's not normally done this way in church history courses, but this is a flyover, so we're not trying to be technical on these three segments. The first segment is what we call the foundational period in this class, and we said, let's just say the first 500 years. I know some people make it the first 100 years, and there's a lot of validity to that. But we're just trying to give a general idea of some space of time and some things that the early church during those first 500 years was prompted to articulate. The first issue they were prompted to articulate was the canon. Which is the issue of authority. Okay, what is the authority for my life? Because if I don't know what the authority is for my life, then I don't know how to live my life. On what basis do I live my life? Am I basing my life on tradition, what the church says? Or am I basing it on Scripture, what the Word of God says? So, and if we do base it on Scripture, what Scripture? That is, what is the list of books? That is the inspired Word of God. And we went through that and we determined what books were recognized as Scripture, that God intended to be recognized, and that the Scripture is the authority, not tradition. That whatever tradition is spoken of positively in the New Testament is spoken of positively because there was not a New Testament written canon yet. It hadn't been written down yet. It was in the process of being written. And once it was written, it engulfed those positive statements by Paul about tradition. So now we have the Scripture written. Then the early church dealt with the doctrine of Christology. And here they looked only early on at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had to because they had heretics. They had Arians in the 4th century, followed Arius. In the modern day, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are nothing more than ancient Arians. And they had Docetists, okay, and they both were denying in some way, shape, and form the deity of Jesus Christ. So men had to go back and search the Scriptures and clarify that Christ is God and man in one person without mixture or confusion. And we take a lot of that for granted. But it took the church 4 centuries to think this through and to articulate it clearly. We don't mean those earlier didn't believe in the deity of Christ. We just mean that they hadn't thought it through and they hadn't explained it and clarified it. So this came into full expression at the Council of Chalcedon. Okay, so we call this the Chalcedonian Christ. And then the early church was prompted to deal with the doctrine of God. Who is God? See, once I've stated that Jesus Christ is God, and now, of course, the Father is God, well, now I've automatically got to deal with the Trinity. Okay, so they clarified the Trinity, which is the basis for logic and meaning. It answers the problem of the one and the many. Never be ashamed of the Trinity. The Trinity is a crucial and very important Christian doctrine. It's people who don't have a Trinity who should be ashamed because they don't have any answers for these types of things. So that's the first 500 years, the foundational period. The second segment we went through was called the medieval period of the church. And we said about 1,000 years from AD 500, about the time of Augustine, all the way up to the Reformation, 1500s, okay, Luther and Calvin. And during this time, before Luther and Calvin came along, the church clarified, again, another aspect of the doctrine of Christ or Christology, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. So they clarified the person early on. Now they want to go and clarify the work of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? And what was the cross solving? See, there were several views in the early church, but one was that Jesus Christ was paying a ransom to Satan. And so the key man of the hour to clarify this and correct this notion was Anselm of Canterbury. And he argued that the cross was fundamentally solving something up in God's nature, namely God's restitutionary justice, that he was offended and that Christ, or man, having no assets to satisfy God. Okay, therefore, there's got to be a God-man come, and that's why Anselm wrote his book. Why the God-man? Well, it's to pay the restitutionary payment that was due man, okay, but pay it by the only person who had assets to pay it, and that's the God-man. So that was clarified. There were other things, of course, that men discussed for that 1,000 years. Well, I don't want to make light of all those things, but this was the major advance the church made. Third, we came to the third segment, and we call this the Reformation in the 1500s. And there are many, many things we can discuss here, but the main thing you have here is the church splitting, okay, into Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Now, that split is over the issue. It's not over the issue of what happened on the cross, okay? That was, Anselm clarified that. The Roman Catholic Church even accepted that, as did the Protestants. But the issue that split Rome from the Protestants was, how does the cross work of Christ get applied to me? How does it come over to me? So a Roman Catholic, the Roman Catholics argued that Christ's merit generated on the cross was infused into the human heart by the church, who dispensed grace through the sacraments, as you, as laymen, would keep the sacraments. So baptism, penance, marriage, orders, and so forth. Okay, the Protestants said, no, that is not how the work of Christ comes to us. It is not infused gradually into my heart across the whole of my life through sacraments that the church dispenses, as the church dispenses grace. No, it is that Christ's merit is instantaneously imputed legally to my account at the moment of faith in Christ. It's not a process. It happens in an instant in time. At a moment, a person has faith. So they had a major difference on the issues of sin and grace. Okay, in other words, questions like, well, how fallen is man? What is the extent of man's depravity? What are the kinds of sin that the Bible speaks about? Is it like Rome says, we're only dealing with one kind of sin, personal acts of sin? Okay, or is there a much deeper problem in every one of us, and that is that we inherited a sin nature by our participation in some way in the sin of Adam, that original sin. So see, how you view sin and its extent of effect upon man, well, that determines how you view grace and salvation. And that's the difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. So if you have a surface view of sin, then grace, the grace of God, just turns into God sort of assisting you along in what you could already do by yourself. But if you have a deep view of sin, a very permeating view of sin, then God's grace is accomplishing what you could never accomplish by yourself. And so always man's depravity, and here we'll make a linkage, okay, in your thinking, you always want to connect these things. And that is man's depravity and salvation. Okay, those two things go together. They're twin truths and they are logically interrelated, and you must always, always, always think of them together. Connect man's depravity to the plan of salvation. How you view one determines how you view the others. They are logically interrelated. All right, let's move on now in church history to another set of logical interrelated doctrines. And this is the next thing, major thing, that the church clarified, or the Holy Spirit clarified to the church, and that is the doctrine of the church. Okay, who we are. Okay, so it's logically connected, the church is logically connected with end times or study of prophecy. Okay, so here we're dealing with the church Israel issue, and whether the church has replaced Israel or whether the church is something distinct from Israel. Now, this logically, we said, is linked to your view of end times. I mean, because think of it. If Israel is replaced by the church, then you have only one or two views that you can hold to. But in some form or fashion, the kingdom is now, okay? And the promises made to Israel are really fulfilled in the church somehow. But if Israel is something distinct from the church, then you have a different view develop. And that is that somehow Israel has promises and they have yet to be fulfilled to Israel. And we have the church, and that's something else that God is doing in the meantime before he fulfills those promises to Israel. So another set of twin truths you want to have linked in your mind are, what is your view of the church and how that relates to your view of end times? Okay. Now, with that said, let's move into it. And you'll notice one thing as we go through this short little segment on church history, is that usually once a doctrine is clarified by the church, it isn't revisited. In other words, the Trinity is the Trinity is the Trinity. I mean, we don't teach any different Trinity than Luther taught. And Luther didn't teach any Trinity different than Anselm taught. And Anselm didn't teach any Trinity different than Augustine taught. Okay, that doctrine hasn't changed. Once it was clarified by the Holy Spirit to the church, that's it. And then it is taught from generation to generation. Well, it's supposed to be taught. Anyway, okay, we try to teach it here. A lot of churches don't care about that kind of thing. I listened to some moron on the way in today. I usually don't ever do that because I'm with the family. I got five kids back there, and it's just a whole bunch of stuff. But for some reason, I happened to flip on the radio and hear some goofball today. All right. It was really sad. I feel sorry for those people. Okay. Now, the clarification, once these things were clarified because a heretic came in or the church was persecuted or something, and heretics came in, they like to manipulate the scriptures. But once it was clarified by the church matured doctrinally, and it's like, okay, now let's move on. Let's keep moving forward. Let's grow some more. So the Trinity is the Trinity is the Trinity. The gospel was clarified by Luther and Calvin. It's clarified. It's all there. Now, yeah, I grant that, yeah, weak versions of it have been preached. Other people have come in with heretical views of the gospel since. But the gospel has been made very clear. And there's no reason it shouldn't be well known. So what was next on the Spirit's teaching agenda? Well, it's the stage that we live in, let's say, from the Reformation in the 1500s on down to our time now. And that's the period we're going to start studying now, from the 1500s on to the present hour. And the first thing we said was the nature, purpose, and destiny of the church. Okay. So this is going to involve several aspects. It's going to involve the ordinances of the church, the government in the church, and the role of the church in history. You know, we'll talk more about that. But all these are involved in the nature of the church. And it was during this period of time that the Holy Spirit led men to start thinking about, well, what are we really? So it's not an arbitrary thing that it was at this time, after the Reformation, that men really began to start thinking about who we are as the church. So there's a logical flow of events that you will see happened from the early church into the medieval church and on into the Reformation. And it was because of these ideas that had come down through history that it prompted men to think, wait a minute, just who are we? What is the church? So now it was time for the church to start learning who it was and what its purpose was in history. Now, in the last 400 years, 1700s onward, think also in terms of the world. Okay, in other words, outside of the church, what was going on? What was the new major social institution that rose in the last 400 years? Okay, before that, in the world, you had these kingdoms and you had domains. Okay, but by the 1700, 1800, 1900, now you have the rise of what historians call the nation state. So you have the French Revolution, the American Revolution, the Russian Revolution, and all these revolutions involve what we call a nation state. And all of these nation states are driven by a specific question. And that is, you know, you can see quite clearly, like in the Nazism in Germany, the fascism in Italy, the Islamism of the Arabs, all of these movements involve one big question, and that is, what is the goal of the human race? Now, after all, what was the appeal of Hitler? Okay, those of you who know enough about World War II, what was the Nazi program? Well, we're going to exterminate the Jews, but that was just a means to another end. What was the end of Nazism? The Third Reich, the Third Kingdom. Now, doesn't that sound a little funny? Because where did the idea of the kingdom come out of? Well, it came out of the Bible. actually it came out of the book of Daniel, and it was an attempt to bring in a perfect race, a cleansed society. And the eschatology is the distortion of Daniel. And the goal was, we're going to conquer the world, we're going to get rid of all the misfits, and have a perfect society ruled by a dictatorship. What's the role of Islam today? Fanatical Islam. To conquer the world and bring in a kingdom. Okay, so if you've noticed, the last 300 to 400 years, the church has been fighting a heretical view of end times. And that at the core of all these heresies is the idea that through the evolution of man, a human race is going to come to perfection. Okay, so they're all visions of how to get history to a certain destiny. Now that is something primarily new in the last 300 to 400 years. And it's those visions in the world that have led to severe persecutions of Christians all over the earth. So the church has had to deal with this, and it's still having to deal with this. So the church has to have an answer for this. The church has to say, give an answer to the question, what is the destiny of the human race? What is the destiny of history? Where is it going? And what is our role in history as Christians? That is, you know, should we be political activists in trying to realize that goal? Okay, should we be politically passive? Okay, is the role of the church to Christianize culture? Okay, and bring in a kingdom to get it ready for Jesus? Or is it something else? See? And how do we answer that question unless we know who we are as the church and what God's prophetic program is? See? So in the last 200 to 300 years, there's been a lot of discussion about the nature of the church, the purpose of the church, and most importantly, the destiny of the church and history, second coming of Jesus Christ. So first of all, though, we have to identify the nature of the church, and we're going to look at it down through church history. So we'll have to back up and look at the early church. Early on in the book of Acts, as we saw, the Holy Spirit revealed to New Testament believers that the church was not a national entity. Okay, it was not a gender. It was not a social status in life. Whatever the church was, it was not an ethnic group or a political body. Okay, well, what then was it? Okay, I mean, if you had asked a Jew, you know, well, who are you? Well, he would say, well, I am a Jew under the heel of Rome, but I'm a part of the Jewish nation. He'd know exactly who he was. Well, what then would happen if you, say, had a Jewish woman, a Gentile woman, let's say, from Philippi, and she meets Stephen, a Jewish man, and they're both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does this relationship work? See, they're both in the church. Well, what nation do they belong to? What's their politics supposed to be? What's their agenda? Well, whatever they're a part of, they're a Jew and a Gentile belonging to the same thing. See, so you ask, well, what is this thing that they're both a part of? This church. Well, how did the early church answer? Clement of Rome referred to the church at Corinth as an elect portion. Another early writer refers to the church as the new people. And Hermas refers to the church as one body. Those are all pretty good ways of saying something about the church. So early on, it was conceived of as a group of people chosen by God to be a new people in one body. Now, the thing that united the people or brought the people into this one body was the gospel message, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the church is basically a group of people who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the solution to man's problem. So they may be from many nations. They may be from many races. They may be from either sex. Okay, but what they hold in common is that they believe the New Testament gospel. Now, the first big debate came when you had a tremendous amount of people coming into this new people, this new body. And the question was, well, oh my, how do you govern all these people? We have a lot of people here and no organization. So the first thing on the table was organization of church leadership developed. Originally, in the times of the New Testament and early on, you had these New Testament passages, Acts 20:17 and 28, 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, Titus 1:5 and 7, and 1 Peter 5:1 and following. These passages dominated church leadership. The early church took it that the titles pastor and elder and bishop were interchangeable terms. That is, they're not speaking of three different ranks of people. They're all speaking about the same people, the pastors of the church in a local city. Okay, but that didn't last. That got corrupted. And what the church did is they started ranking these titles on a scale. Okay, but if you look back in the scriptures, okay, bishop, pastor, and elder apparently are all the same rank in the Bible. Okay, they're not handled like different ranks. They're all spoken of just, well, this is all the same person. Okay. But in the centuries after the New Testament, those three became different ranks. And the highest ranking one was considered to be the bishop. Ignatius's writings evidence that the office of bishop was separated from the elders and made the chief. He was made the chief pastor, while under him you had elders and deacons. So a three-office system had developed, and they got this hierarchy thing started, which you've heard of, but this is where it all comes from. Now, the bishop, well, he was at the top. See, he would oversee an entire city of pastors or elders, and then you had the deacons. So if you would study church history, you see, well, over here you got the bishop of Antioch, and over here you got the bishop of Alexandria, and over here you got the bishop of Rome, and all the different pastors would get together under the chief pastor, who they called the bishop. Okay, and eventually the bishop of what city took the primacy? Rome. Okay, so because of Peter's association with Rome, and what this did was it started the argument of apostolic succession. See, the argument for apostolic succession was that if the message of these bishops is true, and it is true, they'd say, because they got the message from the men who were appointed by the men who were appointed by the men who were appointed by the apostles, Peter being the chief apostle way back when in a big long chain of men. And so the claim was that, well, we have the truth in the bishops because of this chain of men that reached back to the original apostles. And therefore, this is the true chain of apostolic succession, and this is the authority. Now, we have this still with us today in the Roman Catholicism, because the Protestants came along, Luther and Calvin, and they argued that, no, the Scriptures are the authority. And therefore, those who are following the Scriptures are the most truly in apostolic succession, because they follow apostolic teaching. So, it's not, as Rome says, they argued, it's not that we find the truth preserved in a chain of men, and therefore we follow this authority structure that's built into the church. No, we follow the Word of God. So you can see that the early idea, early on, of which is the New Testament idea in this first quote here at the top, that idea got corrupted rather quickly in the area of church government, and a hierarchy began to form, and authority got vested in this apostolic succession, which built its way into this great, powerful church of Rome. Now, throughout the early and then medieval periods, these offices in the church became more and more elaborate and developed. The ordinances held by the church, and that'll be our next topic. What about the ordinances? Okay. The ordinances were gradually turned into sacraments. Okay, so here's another issue, the ordinances. The early church, if we go back there, they held to only two ordinances. Okay, water baptism, believer's baptism, I'd go so far as to say, and the Lord's Supper. Okay, so in the early period of baptism, notice this. From the beginning, baptism, now this will bother you, but it's okay. From the beginning, baptism was universally accepted as the rite of admission to the church, and it was always held to convey the remission of sins. In other words, they associated salvation with water baptism and church membership. Okay, they tied these together, water baptism and remission of sins, in an inseparable moment of time. It's true that the early fathers kept saying the water of baptism washes from sin. However, as church history professor John Hanna goes on to describe, it is certain that the sacrament did not have the ability to cleanse unless it was appropriated in faith. The word of God's promise and the water having an inseparable bond. That is, after a person was instructed in the faith and fasted in preparation, then he or she received the outward sign of rebirth, the water, which signified the inward presence of spiritual life. Okay, in other words, if you read the early church fathers carefully, okay, you will observe that what they did is they would instruct people, okay, before they baptized them. Now, why would you instruct them before baptism if baptism was washing your sins away? See? Well, clearly it was because they really believed that the person had to believe the Word of God for it to be effective. See? So, while baptism in the early period was administered only after the candidate had been instructed in the faith, then is when the shift occurs later on. Because early on, the Word is important. It's primary. Okay, the Word of God is primarily. They kind of got it mixed in with the water, but somebody got a device that's making noise. It's all right. I know that. Okay, so later on, though, there's going to be a shift in church history. And now the water, the ritual itself, is going to become primary, and the Word of God is going to become less important. And that, of course, opens the door for infant baptism, right? Because infants can't believe. But yet, the church is going to start to baptize infants, right? So then what had become primary? Obviously, the water had become primary, and the Word, that became secondary. As Charles Clough notes, by the Middle Ages, baptism had become a sacrament through which forgiveness of sin came regardless of the faith of the candidate. Didn't matter whether you believe or not, you got baptized. So you see a shift now from the early church. The early church knew nothing of infant baptism because an infant couldn't believe. Within two or three centuries, infants were being baptized because they separated the need to believe from the ritual itself, which eventually they began to believe regenerated baptism. So whether someone believed the Word of God or not, that was secondary in importance to the ritual of baptism itself. So ritual took the primacy. Now, this is not at all, by the way, to knock baptism and communion. I'm not doing that. I just don't think we emphasize those probably enough in our own circles. Frankly, because these are divinely designed rituals that God has uses to teach us. In other words, he didn't say, when you go to the Lord's table, you can use chips and coke, and that's fine. He said bread, unleavened bread, and wine. Okay, well, why did he pick those two things? And why can't we just change them into chips and coke? Well, because those two things, there's something about them. There is meaning invested in those two substances by God. And they are instructive, and they reveal things by their very structure. Okay. But you can't just have the ritual by itself. Okay, behind all that, you've got to have the Word of God. And it's trusting the Word of God that is primary. All right, the second ordinance. Okay, so the first one we've looked at briefly, and that's baptism. The second one's the Lord's Supper, or what they call the Eucharist from the Greek word, which just means the Thanksgiving feast. Okay. The beliefs of the early church followed a similar path. In the early centuries, the church didn't articulate much about the Lord's Supper. They said, we gather for the teaching of the word and breaking of bread. I mean, that's consistent testimony of the early church. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, was a time of remembrance primarily. Remembrance of what Christ had done was central. The physical elements of nourishment, that is, bread and wine, conveyed the reminder of the spiritual nourishment given only by Christ. But by the Middle Ages, the elements themselves were thought to be miraculously changed into the material body and blood of Jesus. Transubstantiation, meaning that those elements miraculously turned into the body and blood of Christ. Okay. So Christ's presence was not only spiritually conveyed, but materially he was there. And they debated whether it was the body that was born through Mary or the resurrection body. But the point is, this view came to hold sway, especially at by 1215. So this view of the Lord's Supper led to the repeating of Christ's sacrifice every time as a sacrament. So it came to be known as the Mass. Every time Mass was administered, that was a sacrifice of Christ. It was a repeat of the cross. So a view here that denies the once-for-all completed sacrifice on the cross. Okay, so there was a serious theological problem with the Mass. This changing nature of church government and the ordinances logically connects to a changing nature of the church. See, this is the big point we're trying to get through here. What is the nature of the church? See, once you start creating a church government hierarchy, power structure, and you start making the ordinances like the ritual of baptism, you make the ritual primary, devoid of faith, and you start turning the Lord's Supper into a crucifixion, you are putting all the power in the hands of the church. So by the Middle Ages, the church had become a very powerful organization, a state unto itself, and it gained much of its political power from its religious power, its control over people. After all, think of it. If the sacraments are the main channel by which the church leadership distributes grace to people, then the church leadership stands between God and man. Okay, besides baptism and the Lord's Supper, the church by this point had increased the number of sacraments to 7. Okay, that's a number, it was actually like 10 or 11, but Peter Lombard was kind of the decisive one who made it 7, and that stuck. Baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, penance, orders, marriage, and extreme unction. Okay. So all of life now, from infant baptism to extreme unction, all of life from cradle to grave was now under the control of the Roman Catholic Church leaders. See? This is very, very powerful. Now another thing that happened, and that is when the western branch of the Roman Empire fell in 476 AD, the Roman Church quickly moved in to fill the power vacuum left by the fallen western branch. So the Eastern Orthodox, which didn't fall until 1,000 years later, these bishops over in the East, they rejected these claims of the supremacy of the Roman bishops, and along with all these issues, it led to a rupture between the Eastern and Western Church. So you now have Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, which is also like the Russian Orthodox Church and so forth. And that's split off and has a separate lineage from that point on from the West and from those of us who have split off from Rome here in the West and become Protestants. Okay, so in the West, since they had stepped in to take over this power vacuum in 476 AD, in the West is the only place they developed the concept of the Pope. You don't have that in the East. Okay, so you have this Roman bishop, and he comes to assume tremendous power, okay, and such power is even more than secular kings. So throughout the Middle Ages period, look at this quote by Hannah. Popes often crowned kings, indicating that the church was superior to the state, though kings aided the popes by granting them on land. So there's sort of this struggle during the Middle Ages to define the relationship of the church to the state, and it came out in the power struggle between the secular state and with the church. The summit of the controversy was reached when Gregory VII clashed with the king of Germany, Henry IV, in what has been called the investiture struggle. Gregory VII asserted the supremacy of the church over kings and princes. Okay, so in other words, finally it was pretty much resolved in favor of the church. The church was the greatest power. Now look at this interesting statement made by one of the popes, Pope Boniface VIII. And you'll notice his dates, just a couple hundred years there, 1294 to 1303 when he was pope, a couple hundred years before the Reformation. Notice what he says. Boniface VIII, claiming that he was a god of Pharaoh, set between God and man, lower than God but higher than man. Okay, now that is classic Roman Catholic theology. The church between God and man, and the Pope as the vicar of Christ on earth. Okay? Now this is why when Luther came in the 16th century, I mean, if you really grasp what Roman Catholicism is and how powerful it had become, you say to yourself, holy mackerel. I mean, how did Luther ever do it? Well, how did he make the break? Well, you know how he did it? Well, he didn't do it. Okay. He went to the Word of God. And he said, this is the authority, not the Pope. The Pope is not the authority. The Word of God is the authority. And once he said that, see, it cut right through all the sacrament mess, all seven sacraments, blah, blah, blah. Because now, see, the grace of God comes to me instantaneously because I trust in Jesus Christ and His Word, and the grace is mediated to me exclusively through Jesus Christ. I don't need a church to do that. God does that through His Son. So it's not, he said, it's not that I demean baptism and the Lord's Supper, but I don't need seven sacraments. And I don't need the church leadership to dispense grace to me and save me. I don't need a priest, a pope, going around telling me how to live my life. I have Christ. I have the finished work of Christ. And that saves me. And the scriptures, they tell me how to live my life. So understand the power and the impact of the Reformation. I mean, we are still living. This is like a nuclear bomb that went off in Europe, and religiously. And we are still living in the wake of that nuclear fallout. So now you have the Roman church, and it remained heavily church, a state church, heavily political, heavily nation. I mean, even today they're still involved in the UN and try to have a seat in the UN and so forth. But they wield tremendous power. But those Protestants that came out and divided into Lutheran, Calvinist, Reformed, Anglican, and Anabaptist traditions, see, they all began to rethink the nature of the church. See, first of all, what they did was they said, well, we don't need the seven sacraments. The seven sacraments are the church controlling people. Okay, it's a great power thing that's involved there. So they went back to what the early church held, right? It's just two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lutherans, the Calvinists, and Zwingli and the Anabaptists, they all kind of saw the Lord's Supper a little differently. Okay? In other words, but they all modified what Rome said, this transubstantiation idea that the elements turned into, miraculously, the actual body and actual blood of Christ in a repetition of the sacrifice. See, they all rejected that. Now, like Luther, he held that what happens at communion is that the elements themselves don't change, but there's a real presence, okay, a real material presence of Jesus Christ somehow in the sacraments, though they don't change. And Zwingli, on the other hand, he was the farthest away, and he said, no, it's just memorial, that they're symbolic and they are memorial, okay, just like the early church emphasized. And then John Calvin, the head of the Calvinist Reformed tradition, he kind of took a halfway house between those two. And he said there's like a real spiritual meaning, and you can be lifted into the heavenlies through the Lord's Supper and so forth. So you see there are differences. But the key thing is that they slashed all the sacraments. We don't need all this. This is not how grace is distributed. Grace is distributed, they all said, purely and exclusively by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then they also had baptism, that other one that we spoke of earlier. And they all disagreed with what Rome had said, see. Rome said that in the sacrament of baptism, the original sin of Adam is cleansed and the infant is regenerated, see, apart from faith. See, and so they all disagreed with that, though many of them continued infant baptism. But you had, and so all this, what this all does, and of course with the church government, see, they all rejected this hierarchy, okay, that had been developed. Okay, they felt that the church, as Luther said, was one apostolic invisible, through visible, though visible, the church was composed of believers and unbelievers. Calvin said, there is but one universal Catholic church. He just meant all believers by Catholic. He didn't mean Roman Catholic. Okay, Catholic is just a word that means what? It just means universal. That is all believers, all races, anyone who believes in the finished work of Christ. So this began to change and get them to think about the nature of the church. And they all separated away from the idea that the church and the state were somehow to be mixed. Now, like Rome did. Now, the Lutherans and the Calvinists, they both said, well, the relationship of the church to the state is something like this. The state can help us reform the church. Okay. But Luther really didn't want to be associated closely with the state. He felt that was the world of the demons and that they controlled through that and that the church was called out of that and so forth. So you definitely had a separation, but the most extreme separation came by those who were called the Anabaptists, who are the forerunners of the Baptists and so forth. Now, Anabaptists, that just means to be baptized again. So clearly they rejected infant baptism. They said that didn't do anything. I mean, it got the kid wet, but that was it. And baptism is for true believers, okay? And therefore, you had a lot of people in the Anabaptist movement getting rebaptized because they'd been baptized as infants, but that didn't count. That didn't have any meaning. And therefore, they said, well, I have believed in Christ. And therefore, after belief, I want to be baptized. So they were the rebaptists or the Anabaptists. Now, these people were really beginning to rethink the state church model, and they were completely against any association of the church to the state. So, down through, and we'll launch forward a couple hundred years here, but those who shed the most light on the true nature of the church were a group called the Plymouth Brethren. And they thought of the church as distinct from the state. It came through Plymouth Brethren pastor and a writer, John Nelson Darby. A lot of people don't know John Nelson Darby, but do you realize he's one of the five most voluminous writers in church history? You realize he founded over 1,500 churches, planted 1,500 churches in his lifetime. At one point in his ministry in Ireland, because he came out of the Anglican Church, which is sort of a mishmash of Anabaptist ideas, Lutheran ideas and Calvinist ideas. It was sort of a mishmash. It came to be known as the Church of England. And our people who came here to settle the colonies, Plymouth and all that, they came out of the Church of England, see? They were like Plymouth Brethren. They were unsatisfied with the church-state mixture that was there in England. But, so he comes out of an Anglican background where you had a strong state-church connection. And at one point in his ministry, he was having 600 to 800 people a week come to Christ by his ministry. Now, this got shut down, though, see, by the authorities in the Catholic Church who went up to the state. So he got very frustrated with the power and the linkage between the church and the state. And so when he had a riding accident on his horse in 1827, and he got laid up at his sister's house, and for 3 or 4 months to heal. During that time, Thomas Ice says, Darby had been on a search both doctrinally and experientially for the true church that he believed was not to be found in either Roman Catholicism or in the Church of Ireland. He believed neither could be the true church because their head was not Christ, but it was either the state or the Bishop of Rome, who he saw as beholden to the state. Since spiritual supremacy belonged to Christ, whose dominion was of a heavenly rather than earthly nature, those are key words, Christ, whose dominion was of a heavenly rather than a earthly nature, Darby argued that Christ's ministers should not concern themselves with civil affairs. This view of non-involvement in political affairs became a strong social and civil position of Darby's followers and the Brethren movement. Okay, notice what Darby saw. Okay, Darby saw something that to this day is causing division in Protestant circles. And that's the idea that the New Testament church is a heavenly people rather than an earthly people. And he said that the repercussions for that are how we start to answer questions about what is the church's role in politics. Okay, I mean, are we building the kingdom now? Are we to bring in a kingdom through the nation, through political activism? Okay, if the church is not an earthly nation, then what is the church's role now that we live down here in nations? Okay, politically speaking, we do live in a nation. So next week we'll carry on with this discussion and we'll start into the issues of how this impacts your end times, okay, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, because all three of those views are tied in with political questions, okay, and they are all related to your view of the nature of the church. That answers your destiny of the church and what we're supposed to be doing politically speaking. So now we're going to get into a bit of end times, and I'm not going to deal with all the fine details next week, but I'm just going to deal with the end of church history, our present era right now, which is a debate about end times. For the last 200 years, this is what the church has been working on. And so I want to go back and review the discussion about awe, post, and pre-mill, so you'll have some background and understand why some people say we ought to be really politically active, and they sketch out a program for how we ought to be politically active, and what is the role of the gospel in this? Okay, as far as evangelism is concerned, how does that relate to our political activity? And if we're not politically active, why aren't we? And so forth. So all this is tied up with very practical issues, okay, and links all to end times, okay?